Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. The faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is producing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, and growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. What does the word church mean to you? What mental image does it conjure? I guess the answer of the average man or woman in the street would probably be, well, the word church doesn't mean very much. If it conveys anything, it's probably that rather strange Gothic architecture on the corner of the high street, poorly lit, poorly heated, sparsely populated, probably. Elderly ladies in woolly hats and elastic-sided boots, maybe. And even if we come from a family or a school where going to church is a regular habit, I suspect that the word would still be associated rather more with childhood memories of physical discomfort and unrelieved boredom than anything else. There's little attractive about the word church, I think, to most people today. Certainly nothing that could be described as relevant or important. But that's where we really differ from the Apostle Paul, the author of this letter we're going to study. When he used the word church, he didn't think of ancient masonry or dusty hymn books or even long-winded sermons. When he used the word church, he thought of people. Thousands of people. Thousands upon thousands of people. In fact, if you want a mental picture that would help you to understand what was in Paul's mind when he spoke the word church, you could do better, I think, than to recall that magnificent spectacle of the opening ceremony of the Olympic Games at Seoul recently. Do you remember the march around the arena, that vast procession, that sea of multiracial faces that gathered in the middle with all their national costumes and waving their banners? That's what the church looked like to Paul. Indeed, one of his colleagues, the Apostle John, described it in almost exactly those terms. A great multitude that no one could count, he said, from every nation and tribe and language, wearing white robes, holding palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God." That was the dream of the church that fired the Apostle Paul's heart. That's what he thought of when he said the word. A new society, drawn together from men and women belonging to the four corners of the world, and drawn together not for a mere fortnight by their common love of sport, but drawn together for an eternity by their common love of Jesus. There was nothing dull or boring then about the church in Paul's mind. In fact, it was one of the most exciting words in his vocabulary. I suspect, you know, that many of those crumbling mausoleums, which we dignify by the title church these days, he would not even have recognized as churches. He would have disowned them, I suspect, as lifeless relics, just museums, stacked with the fossilized remains of an ecclesiastical tradition, maybe, but having no real life For a church had to be alive to be a church. As far as Paul was concerned, the only churches worthy of the name were churches that were seeking to obey the last commandment of the Master. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Make a contribution to the dream of a worldwide kingdom of God, the church of Jesus Christ. The whole point of the church was that she should multiply. Jesus himself had given the lead in that when he likened the kingdom of God to the mustard seed, a seed so small you could lose it on the palm of your hand. And yet he said, when it's grown, it fills the whole earth. So it was the unceasing ambition of Paul's life to foster this process of church growth. And that's why he's writing this letter, the letter we're going to be studying for the next 2 months. Colossae, you see, the church at Colossae was a marvellous example of exactly the sort of evangelistic expansion that was so close to Paul's heart. He tells us in chapter 2, verse 1, that he had never been to the church at Colossae or to the sister churches in Laodicea and Hierapolis. These three towns were situated close to one another in a valley, the valley of the river Lycus, in what we would call Turkey today. And the Christian groups in these three towns had been founded not by Paul, but by a man called Epaphras. You noticed he was mentioned, I guess, in verse 7 of our reading. Judging from a further reference to Epaphras in chapter 4, verse 13, Epaphras was still the pastor teacher of these three congregations. Almost certainly Epaphras himself had been converted during Paul's two-year ministry in the great urban metropolis of Ephesus, about 100 miles further to the west on the coast of Turkey. We read in Acts 19 that as a result of Paul's daily preaching in a hired lecture hall in Ephesus, the whole surrounding province of Asia, or Asia Minor as we would call it, had been evangelized, had heard the word of the gospel. Clearly, that can't mean that the entire population of Asia Minor had heard the gospel from Paul's own lips. What it implies is that people like Epaphras, visiting the city of Ephesus no doubt on business, had been converted through Paul's preaching and then had been commissioned to take the Christian message back to the towns from which they had come. And in Epaphras' case, that was Colossae. Well, it's little wonder that Paul felt then a special affection and a concern for this church in Colossae, even though he'd never seen it. For it was a token of this process of multiplication, which he knew had to happen on a grand scale if ever his dream of the church as a vast international multitude embracing the whole globe was going to be fulfilled. Colossae was a growing church. And more than anything else, Paul wanted her growth to continue. But Pastor Epaphras had visited Paul and had brought with him good news and bad. Good news about the love and the faith of the believers there, but disturbing news of developments in the congregation which, left unremedied, could stunt that vital growth process, or even deform it. False ideas were gaining ground in the minds of some of the Christians there. Ideas which were just contrary to the Christian message. Some of them seem to have been drawn from Jewish legalism, some from Greek philosophy, some from Eastern mysticism. We'll be learning more about them in weeks to come. But these ideas were just fundamentally incompatible with the apostolic Christian message that Paul taught. Some commentators even speak of a Colossian heresy. I suspect that it was perhaps going a little far to call it that. These false notions which Epaphras had reported on were probably too disorganized and imprecise to constitute something as defined as a heresy. But it certainly wasn't difficult to foresee that a full-blown heresy could emerge out of this hodgepodge of religious speculation and superstition if nothing was done about it. And that undoubtedly is why Paul was moved so urgently, really, to write this letter to Colossae, taken back, no doubt, by Epaphras' own hand. It's a letter to a growing church, but a church which needs to be steered away from certain tendencies within it, which, if they weren't checked, would bring her marvellous record of growth to a sudden and a tragic halt. A letter to a growing church, designed to ensure that her growth continues vigorously, healthily. And that's really why I've chosen this letter for our study this term. I don't know about you, but I am tempted to see a little similarity between the trio of congregations in the Lycus Valley that we learn about here, Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Colossae, and the trio of congregations that we have become here at Eden. Admittedly, the distance between their congregations is probably nearer 10 miles than 2, but still there's a certain similarity. What's more, I think it's encouraging that we too are a growing church, like Colossae. By the grace of God, the fossilization process hasn't reached us yet. We're still multiplying. One of the reasons we've divided into three is because of that. But it's important we understand that this growth process can stop. It can be subverted from within, just as was in danger of happening at Colossae. And so we need to take heed of the advice of the Apostle Paul, just as the Colossians did. This is a letter to a growing church. And insofar as we want to be a growing church, it's a letter to us. Well, we begin this morning by looking at the first half of chapter 1, which we just read. In this half a chapter, you'll see that Paul introduces his great concern for church growth in a very obvious way, using the word growth on a number of occasions. As we study these two paragraphs together, then, we're going to try to answer the question, what are the marks of a growing church? And I've got three answers to that I want to suggest to you. The first is, a growing church is going to be a church which is committed to Christian truth. I'm thinking particularly of verses 3 to 8 in talking about that. Secondly, a growing church is going to be a church in which the Christians are themselves making spiritual progress. And I'm thinking of verses 9 to 11 particularly there. And finally, and in some ways linking with what we shall be going on to talk about next week, a growing church is a church in which God is at work in conversion. Let's start then with this first suggestion I want to make to you, that Paul implies in verses 3 to 8 that a growing church is going to be a church which is committed to Christian truth. We always thank God the Father for our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, he says. We've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is producing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. Well, you'll notice how prominent the issue of growth is, even in those few verses. Paul sketches for us here, doesn't he, the triumphal march of the kingdom of God across the continents. There's a global expansion of the Christian message going on, he says, perhaps drawing his vocabulary those verses in verse 6 directly from Jesus' famous parable of the sower. All over the world the gospel is producing fruit and growing, he says. And you, Christians at Colossae, you're part of that spiritual harvest that Jesus talked about in that parable. For the gospel came to you, the word came to you, and you heard it. And more than that, you understood it and you learned it. That the scattered seed of the word found a fertile soil in you, and it took root. And it's produced its distinctive fruit in your lives. Faith in Christ. Love for the saints. Hope of heaven. That's a most encouraging picture Paul draws. But what I want you to particularly notice is the slightly unusual, and I think you would almost say unnecessary, emphasis that Paul puts on the word truth as he paints that picture. The gospel, he says, the word of truth. You came to know the grace of God in all its truth. You could cut out those phrases, including the word truth, if you wanted to, and it wouldn't change the meaning of the passage in any way. You could argue they're redundant. Paul has inserted them, I think, because he wants to stress something right at the outset of the letter. He wants to stress that the Christian message is true. And understanding a little bit of what was going on at Colossae, we can understand why he might have wanted to do that, can't we? There were ideas floating around in Colossae which were not true at all. Paul knew it was vital that these believers learn to draw a distinction between the God-given message they had received and these speculative notions with which the gospel was in danger of becoming confused and embroidered. He knew the church could only go on growing while it remained committed to that word of truth, which was the seed of growth. The Colossian congregation had been founded and had made the progress it had, because, as Paul tells them in verse 6, they had indeed understood the grace of God in all its truth from dear old Pastor Epaphras. His fidelity in communicating that word of truth had been vital. And reading a little between the lines, it seems Epaphras was beginning to feel a bit insecure in his leadership. His orthodox Christian teaching was being questioned, perhaps, by these proponents of new ideas, and his pastoral authority was being a little undermined as a result. Very probably that's why he'd paid this visit to Paul. Certainly, Paul seems to be at pains in these verses to re-establish the credentials of Epaphras among the Colossians. You see how he says in verse 7? You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. In other words, Paul is saying there now, if anybody starts contradicting Pastor Epaphras' theology, they'd better realize they're challenging not just him, but me, the Apostle Paul, and indeed the Lord Jesus Christ as well. What Paul is getting at, I think, right through this paragraph, in the most gentle and tactful of ways, is that the Colossians must understand that Christianity is not just a local cult sponsored by them and their neighboring congregations. No, Christianity is an international movement. The gospel, he's saying, is a universal message. It addresses itself to men and women of every culture and every place. For it's a divine revelation to the world. It is not just a word of truth, it is the word of truth, he says. By that he means, I think, that it's true objectively. The propositions it makes about God and man cannot be contradicted, they are right. He means it is true experimentally, in that the Christian believer's conversion experience is no hoax, it's genuine. And he means it's true historically. That is, the eyewitness accounts of the apostles to the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus were no fabrication. They were trustworthy. Unlike then the hundreds of speculations and superstitions which cluttered the ancient world, Christianity was true. It corresponded to the facts. And because it was true, it had an authoritative claim on people's faith and obedience. That's why when the Christian missionaries went out, they addressed themselves to the world, not in the subjunctives of salesmen. Wouldn't you like to buy our product? They expressed themselves in the imperatives of heralds. Repent! Believe! No doubt they expressed those imperatives graciously and winsomely, but they were commands, you see, not offers. This wasn't take it or leave it. They were announcing something that was true and which constrained obedience because it was true. Now, this is a matter of great importance because even today people still aren't clear about this. Every now and again you hear people talking about their religious faith as if it were a question of personal taste. Well, I like to believe that. In fact, I heard that on the television only the other week. Bishop Desmond Tutu, giving an interview, I don't know if you saw it, about what he thought heaven would be like. And as part of that interview, the interviewer asked him whom he believed would get to heaven. Well, Tutu leaned back in his chair and he put his fingers together in that way he does, you know. And he said, well, you know our great African theologian, Origen. He believed that in the end everybody would be saved. Origen believed in the end even the devil would be saved. I like to believe that, he said. Well, wouldn't we all? I mean, I'm sure I'd like to believe it too. I have a great respect for Tutu, but he did disappoint me that evening. Hell and judgment may not be palatable ideas. They're certainly not ideas I like preaching about. But the question is it true? What are the facts? I mean, what I like to believe in is really neither here nor there, is it? Christianity isn't a do-it-yourself religion which can be adapted or improved to widen its appeal or soften its offensiveness according to people's likes or dislikes. It's the word of truth. That's not to say there can't be developments within Christianity. The language in which Christianity is preached can vary. The style in which Christ is worshipped can vary. There can be diversity in the church's music, in the church's organization, the church's architecture. There are all kinds of ways in which the church can develop and change. But there is one way in which we're not at liberty to mold Christianity to our taste, and that is in the content of the message which creates Christianity and which generates its growth. The gospel. The word of truth at its heart. I mean, to see a little further why that has to be so, you might like to just note more carefully verse 5. Do you see the way there Paul describes the Christian experience of the Colossians? He says that they had faith and love, but that faith and love had sprung from the hope that was stored up for them in heaven and which they had heard about in the word of truth. I want you to notice very particularly the way round Paul describes that. See, it's very fashionable in many circles today to think of Christianity, or indeed of all religion, as a kind of mystical experience of God, which theologians then try to rationalize or interpret into doctrinal language. The doctrine isn't original. The mystical experience is what's original, and then everybody tries to interpret it in their own way. Well, Paul didn't see it that way. Nothing of the kind, he says. For him, the doctrine came first. Here was a piece of verbalized, propositional information about the world to come, a hope of heaven, held out in this word of truth. And Christian faith and love were a response awoken in people's hearts experientially out of their reception of that verbalized information that had come to them. You see? This is what authentic Christianity is about. It's valid and meaningful only to the extent that this information, this news that generates it, is true. If it's false, then Christianity falls apart. In fact, Paul would have been the first to admit that. He said in one of his letters to the Corinthians, if what I'm telling you about the hope of heaven and the resurrection from the dead isn't true, then my preaching is empty and your faith is empty too. He says, we are a load of fools. That's the way Christianity sees it. Doesn't matter what nice experiences it may give you. If the message isn't true, it's useless. That's the idea of truth that Christianity has. And those truth claims are a vital element in the prolific impact Christianity has made on the world. For it's upon those truth claims that the credibility of Christianity depends. If people just want mystical experience, they can go to yoga classes. But rational people need to know that what they're believing about God and the world to come is right, is true. No church is going to grow then which goes soft on truth. And history proves that. Again and again and again history has proven that. In fact, look around Cambridge today and you will see glaring evidence of it. Which are the churches that are growing? They are the churches which still believe the Bible is true. No church is going to grow unless it's committed to the word of truth. That's the first mark, I suggest to you, of a growing church. The Colossians would go on growing. just so long as they held on to that absolutist and exclusive claim Christianity made to be the word of truth. That's the first mark, I suggest to you, of a growing church. The Colossians would go on growing just so long as they held on to that absolutist and exclusive claim Christianity made to be the word of truth. But secondly, Paul makes another point here in the second paragraph, in verse 9 onwards. The second mark of a growing church, he seems to imply here, is that a growing church will be a church in which the individual Christians that comprise it are making personal, spiritual progress in their relationship with God. And see how he prays in verse 9. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience. Now, there are several things to notice here. The first, I think, that's most interesting, is that Paul can pray in this way about the Colossians. I think that's quite remarkable, because remember, he'd never been there. As he prays for them, there were no faces he could call to mind other than Epaphras. He didn't know any of them. He couldn't imagine their meeting place. He couldn't imagine their city. He was a complete stranger to Colossae and the Colossians. As he says in verse 9, we heard about you. That was as far as it went. He had heard about them. And yet he can tell us in verse 3, we give thanks to God. And in verse 11 again, we joyfully give thanks to the Father. Thanksgiving is usually something that expresses a received personal benefit. We normally say thank you when you're given something, don't you? Well, how could Paul give thanks for the Colossians, a church which he hadn't founded or visited, a church which he knew nothing about except what Epaphras had told him secondhand? The answer, of course, has to be that Paul felt a personal interest in church growth everywhere. Paul was a citizen of the world. When he heard of missionary progress in the growth of the church, wherever it was, whether he had any direct involvement in it or not, he was thankful. That is, he felt he had been blessed by the news. Isn't that interesting? Indeed, more than that, he felt hugely motivated to intercede for this church. See how he says it in verse 9, since the day we heard about you, we haven't stopped praying. I don't think he can mean that in a literal sense. The point is, whenever he turned to prayer, Paul found this Colossian congregation he'd heard about pressing upon his heart. Just like a parent can't stop praying for his children. So Paul couldn't stop praying to them. It's a very great lesson in that, isn't there? So often our prayers are parochial, limited only to the little sphere we're interested in personally. Wouldn't it do us all a lot of good to get a worldwide perspective on church growth, like Paul had, so that any piece of news we received, no matter how remote from our own interest, would awaken heartfelt gratitude in us and an urgent desire to pray? Our missionary prayer meetings might come alive if we had that kind of world vision. But what I want you to particularly notice in these verses is not so much the fact that Paul was able to pray in such a passionate way for the Colossians, though that is very provocative, I think. But more, I want you to notice the content of Paul's prayer. Because if you look at these verses, 9 to 12, you will see that though Paul is praying for growth, it isn't numerical growth, which is chiefly in his mind. Now, I find that surprising. In view of the fact that Paul was so interested in the multiplication of the church and its missionary expansion, you might have expected the focus of his prayer would be on the evangelistic outreach of the Colossians, all those conversions he hoped to see among them, all those new churches he hoped they would go on to plant, higher up the Lycus Valley, maybe. But not so. He prays for growth, but not numerical growth so much as their spiritual growth. See how he puts it? We pray for you, asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his wills, all spiritual wisdom and understanding. We pray this, that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God. That's the sort of growth he was interested in. Growing in the knowledge of God. Now that really is a very important insight in that. Numerical growth, important as it is for the church, is a dangerous thing to make your chief goal. Because in the final analysis, it isn't the size of the church that matters. It's the quality. And if you don't believe me, just think about Jesus himself. When Jesus left this world, how big was the church? What did he leave behind him? 12 men and a few women. We don't know the precise number. Tiny company. 3 years of ministry, and that's all he had to show for it. And yet, you see, this was the tiny company which the gates of hell would not be able to stand against. I will build my church, he said. Why? Because these were not just Christian adherents. These were Christian disciples. That's why. Jesus invested himself, not in quantity, but in quality, throughout his daily ministry. And any church that wants to grow needs to learn that principle. Tozer put it very magnificently, when he said, the first task of the church is not to preach the gospel. The first task of the church is to be spiritually worthy to preach the gospel. Go for mere numbers, and it's very easy to sacrifice spiritual depth. You may finish up with 1,000 so-called Christian believers, but you may find you haven't got a single Christian disciple among them. Now, that wasn't Paul's dream. He wanted quality churches. Churches which commended Christ, not just by the professionalism and efficiency of their evangelistic machine, but by the caliber of their Christian living. And that's what he prayed for. He knew Christianity could only make the impact on the world that he longed it should make if Christianity got beyond the level of mere superficial acquaintance with God and grew in real knowledge of God. If that's what he prayed for the Colossians, I'm quite sure that's what he prayed for us. Notice, will you, the two components of that spiritual growth process that he prays for. Quite distinct. In verse 9, he prays for their growth in Christian thinking, using words in verse 9 like knowledge and wisdom and understanding, all words that have reference to our minds. And then in verse 10, he talks about their growth in the area of Christian conduct, living a life worthy of the Lord, pleasing him in every way, being filled with every good work, and so on. Three phrases there that all have reference to our lifestyle. And notice very carefully the causal connection between these two components of spiritual growth. He prays for the former, the development of their Christian minds, in order that, he says, verse 10, he may see growth in the latter, the development of their Christian living. Do you see that? Now again, this is a very important insight. For any of us here, and I hope there are many of us here, who want to make spiritual progress in knowing God. This is the way it happens. There have been some schools of thought, and you will still find books of this sort in the bookshops, which suggest that spirituality is something which is developed in Christians by gigantic leaps. You go to a conference or something and you get zapped by the Holy Spirit. One day you're unspiritual, unholy and empty. The next day you're spiritual, holy and filled. And it all happens with a big bang, as a dramatic experience. And the clue, the vital ingredient to that experience, it said, is faith. You have to claim your spirituality, you must claim your maturity, claim your sanctification by faith. Well, I simply want to suggest to you that isn't poles away from the model of Christian spirituality Paul assumes here in these verses, isn't it? For him, the acquisition of Christian spirituality isn't a sudden leap. It's a process of growth. That's the very word he uses. Growing in the knowledge of God. And the key factor in that growth process is not faith for him, but understanding. He's praying that their minds may be enlightened, that they'll understand more and more of God's will, he says, and as they do that, they'll be more and more enabled to live a life worthy of him. If we ask how can such weak and sinful creatures as we are possibly offer obedience to God, then he says in verse 11, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience. In other words, it is God's business, in answer to the prayers of his people, not just to open their minds so they understand his will, but also to empower and enable their wills so they can obey it. But that's the process, a process of understanding flowing out into obedience. Both processes being aided by the Holy Spirit of God, but both being processes of growth. Jim Packer once used a picture which I find quite helpful. He pictured a five-year-old who saw his dad picking up a paintbrush and a pan of paint and asked him, "What are you going to do, Daddy?" "Oh," said the father, "I'm going to paint that door." "Can I help?" "Yes, you can help," said Dad. "Let me hold your hand." So the father stood over the boy and, holding his hand, dips the paintbrush in the pan and paints the door. At the end of the exercise, you see, the son has understood the father's purpose and has wanted to cooperate with it, and the father has been pleased to see that in his son. But he's recognized that on his own, he undoubtedly lacks the skill and the strength and the endurance to get the job done. So he gently assists the child. And at the end of that process of painting the door, what has happened? That father and child are that much closer together, aren't they? Their relationship has grown by being thus involved together in something. Well, that, says Paul, is what Christian spirituality is about. Growing in our knowledge of God, not through crisis experiences at conventions and conferences, but daily growth in understanding of God, in obedience to God, and a fellowship with God. That, says Paul, is what I'm praying for you Colossians, because only a church in which the believers are growing in that way, visibly, evidentially to the world around them, only a church like that is a church which is going to grow numerically in any kind of way which is healthy and in the long-term interests of the kingdom of God. I guess there are some young Christians amongst us this morning. I do hope this is your ambition, to grow. Don't be content to be just one of those Christian adherents who sits in the congregation on a Sunday, maybe, sits at the back of the CU meeting, maybe. Make it your ambition to know God yourself better, like that ancient prayer says, to see him more clearly, to love him more dearly, to follow him more nearly, day by day. Well, our time has really gone. But just a brief word about the last verses in our passage, which will in any way carry us over into next week. We've said that the mark of a growing church is it's one in which is committed to the word of truth. We've said that a growing church is going to be one in which the Christians are themselves making personal spiritual progress in their relationship with God. Thirdly, a growing church has got to be a church where God is at work in conversion. Look at verse 12. giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Perhaps the easiest way to get into these verses is for me to put a very simple question, especially to any of you here who are new to Christianity. I want to ask you, what do you think being a Christian is really all about? It seems a simple question, yet it's an important one, but I find there are all sorts of confused ideas about that. Indeed, the tragedy of the church at Colossae, as we shall see in subsequent weeks, is that they were in danger of forgetting what a Christian really was. False ideas were obscuring the fundamental issue of what a Christian was, and they were in danger as a result of not multiplying Christians at all, in spite of all their numerical growth. And I fear the same is true today. You see, some people think Christianity is just a matter of being born in a Christian country, or being sprinkled with water by the vicar when you're 6 weeks old, maybe. Or loving your neighbour and giving to charity, or going to church at least 4 times a year. Many people think being a Christian is saying your prayers and reading your Bible every day. The truth is, these are false ideas. Look carefully at what Paul is saying in these verses here, and you will see that what a Christian really is has nothing to do with what a Christian does or has done to him by other people, his parents or whoever. Paul tells us here that a Christian is somebody for whom God has done something. Don't you see that God is the subject of all these verbs? He qualified you. He rescued you. He brought you into the kingdom of his Son. Being a Christian is to be the recipient of a work of which God is the author. If you're a Christian, it is because God has done something personally in your life. And that's, Paul here spells out exactly what he's done. He's given you, he says, for a start, a new status. He's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. Somebody was saying to me the other week they were feeling very depressed because they weren't qualified for anything. Every time they went for a job, they asked for the qualifications, and he hadn't got any. He was feeling very depressed about himself. Well, at the end of our talk, I showed him this verse. I said, you may not be qualified for jobs in Cambridge these days, but you are qualified for something. You're qualified to go to heaven. That must mean something. You can't be completely lacking in self-esteem if God has qualified you to go to heaven. That's what a Christian is. Something God has done for them. He's qualified them. It's not that we've passed the exam. It's that he has given us this status, this dignity, this qualification. Marvelous. More than that, he says, he's also given us a new identity. He's rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his Son. A picture drawn over the ancient world of the way which great emperors would sometimes transfer great blocks of population from one country to another in order to subdue a country. But Paul is saying here that God has done something like that for us. We were in the grip of a vicious tyranny, the dominion of darkness. And he rescued us out of that and transferred us into a new kingdom, the kingdom of his Son, whom he loves. And in the process of giving us that new identity, he has also, he says, given us a new freedom, in whom we have redemption. I hear pawnbrokers are coming back into business these days because of the credit squeeze. But anybody who's ever been to a pawnbroker knows what the word redemption means. You put your watch in at the pawnbroker, and when you get it back, paying the money you owe, you redeem it. That's the word they use. Release something on payment of a price. That's what redeem means. And Paul is saying here that we have been redeemed. In his day, of course, it wasn't watches that were redeemed, but slaves. We were slaves in this dominion of darkness, and we've been bought free by Jesus. It wasn't cheap. Cost him his own life. But he did it. He redeemed us. We've been made free. A new status, a new identity, a new freedom in Christ. Freedom from what? Freedom from the power and the guilt of sin, he says. We have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You see, for Paul, this was the great crippling bondage to which you and I are subject. Oh, politics are important, but political freedom was nothing as far as Paul was concerned, really. There was a much more grotesque bondage gripping the human race than political tyrannies ever could be. Every human being, he says, knows in the depths of their being they're a failure, a moral failure. We all know it, and it eats away at us. Oh, we may try to come to terms with it. We may erect psychological defenses against the knowledge. We may project this great image of self-confidence and self-esteem. But it's all a facade. It's all a tissue of lies, and one day it will come crumpling down on top of us. Now, says Paul, there's only one way to be really free in this world. And that is to know that your sins are forgiven. Not denied, not hidden, forgiven. And there's only one person in the world who can do it, and that's Jesus. A new status as an heir of heaven, a new identity as subjects of King Jesus, and a new freedom as forgiven sinners. That's what being a Christian is all about. Something God does in a person's life, giving them these things. And the only way the church can grow is by people entering this experience of conversion. And the only way that can happen is if God is at work in people's lives, just as he was at work in the lives of the Colossians. The marvellous thing, of course, is that he always is. This is ultimately why the church is growing. That's why this church is growing. Because God is at work. He's real. And he's transforming people's lives, giving them a new status, a new identity, a new freedom. Maybe he's doing that in you right now. Maybe that's why you're here. Maybe that's why you feel that strange pressure within your heart to take an interest in this strange man, Jesus, and this extraordinary thing they call the church. Let's pray together. Let's spend a few moments in quietness, because we've addressed a lot of issues this morning. And it may be that for you personally, there's just one little bit of what we've been talking about which is especially important. So I want you to try to identify that bit so you don't forget it. Maybe it came in that first section when we were talking about Christianity as the word of truth. Perhaps you've been thinking too much of religion as a matter of taste and not something which requires yielding to a message from on high. Or maybe it came in that bit when we were talking about personal growth in our knowing of God. Maybe we need to think harder about devoting ourselves to understanding God better and obeying him more fully, so that we get to know him more fully. Or maybe the special bit for you this morning is what we were just saying about what a Christian really is, because maybe you've never seen it that way. Maybe the most important thing for you is to discover whether God is working in your life or not. Let each of us just take a moment to think about all these things and try to imprint in our memories the thing we need to take away to think further about it.